text that I'm going to read this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Our subject this evening is the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And this is the first of two. We'll deal with it in more depth, or some of the details that I won't cover tonight, we'll deal with in more depth next week. But our subject is sanctification. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time this evening that we can be together and we can open the scriptures together and consider a very important subject. And we pray that you bless us as we do. Guide us in our thinking. Help us to come into a deeper understanding of that very important work that the Spirit of God is doing in our lives at this very moment as He changes us and conforms us to the image of Christ and enables us to overcome sin and temptation and grow in the Christian life. We look to you to bless us and give us some understanding of that work and an appreciation of His work in our life. We thank you for that great blessing of the Holy Spirit, that He has not only regenerated the believer, but He remains in us, seals our hearts, and continually guides and protects and infuses the life of your Son in us so that we become like Him and bear fruit that's pleasing to you. We thank you for His presence in us, the gift of the Spirit. We thank you for the person and work of your Son, His death for us, and His present work of intercession for us. And we thank you for your grace that chose us for yourself from all eternity and brought it to pass. And we thank you not only for what you've done, what you're doing, but for what you will do in the future. Bless us now, we pray, and may our time together be helpful in our growth in Christ and a time that's enjoyable. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. I'm not going to expound this text as I would like. I may do more in it next week, but it's a good text to begin our subject with. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Last week we studied the subject of regeneration or the new birth, and saw that it is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work that He does on the spiritually dead, in which He gives them new life, gives them spiritual life, enabling them to have faith and to do good works. As a result of regeneration, the person who has been regenerated, who has come to faith and been justified, is a new creature. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And yet, things don't always seem so new. They don't always seem so different. We don't always seem so alive, having become a new creature, having become a regenerated individual. In fact, at first, there may appear to be very little difference between the new life and the old life. The reason for that is sin still remains. Failure still occurs. There are struggles. There is backsliding. Someone has described the new life as a sickly one. But still, the regenerated person is alive, not dead. He or she has new life. A real change has occurred at the root of the Christian's being, so that he can no longer be dominated by sin as a ruling principle as he or she was before regeneration. A change has taken place, a very definitive one. And while we are born spiritually sickly, we are also growing spiritually, growing gradually stronger. And eventually, our spiritual infirmities, our sin, will disappear. But not in this life. In fact, in this life, we struggle with sin until the day that we die. And every Christian is only too aware of that, too aware of the constant battle that we face with sin. In fact, the earnest Christian, the Christian who is living an obedient life, who is walking by the Spirit, can identify very well with Paul's exclamation at the end of Romans 7, where he describes the battle that he has, the struggle that he has with indwelling sin, and finally cries out, "Wretched man that I am." That is the normal Christian life. That's the normal experience for the Christian who is struggling against sin. He experiences failure. He experiences disappointment. In fact, the more we grow and the stronger we become as Christians, the more aware of sin we are, the more aware of the struggle, the more we enter into the struggle. I think we have an illustration of that point at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has that vision of the Lord. He sees Him sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted. His train fills the temple. That really seems to be all that Isaiah sees, is just that part of the Lord, that train that fills the temple. And he hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." The more he saw of God, the more he saw of his sin, his unworthiness, and it caused him to cry out that way. Well, that brings us to the problem or the difficulty that we have. How do we overcome sin? How do we increase in spiritual strength? We want victory. We want to prevail in areas of weakness and overcome those and grow strong. So how do we do that? How do we gain this spiritual victory? The answer is found in the subject that we take up this evening, the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And as I said at the outset tonight, we will just touch on this generally, what it is not and what it is, and then we'll get into some more detail in the subject next week. Like regeneration, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is very important to understand that, to understand that it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it becomes nothing more than an act of self-reliance, than an effort in our own strength. Men can do that. Men can make changes in their lives through discipline, through self-control. They can make kinds of self-improvement and exhibit strengths and virtues. They can show themselves to be men of duty and discipline and good manners. I've been reading a biography on George Washington lately, and when he was a boy, he was given a code of conduct. It was a book called Rules of Civility and Decent Behavior, written by some French Jesuits in the 16th century for young noblemen. And as a boy, Washington copied its 110 rules. It was given to him as something of an exercise in writing and learning penmanship. But he wrote all of these rules down, and he took them very seriously, studied them carefully. He followed them all of his life. In fact, his biographer wrote that he followed the rules more faithfully than religious doctrine. Rules such as Rule 6, sleep not when others speak. It's a very good rule. In fact, every once in a while, I'll just invoke Rule 6 when I'm standing up here. Rule 9, spit not in the fire. And it goes on, you're not supposed to warm your hands in the fire. Rule 17, be no flatterer, and so on. All these rules, 110, and Washington gave himself to those. From a young boy of about 13 years of age on, he studied them carefully, and that led to proper gentlemanly conduct. And he was known for a very disciplined, gentlemanly individual all of his life, much like Benjamin Franklin, his famous effort at self-improvement. I think it's recorded in his autobiography how he would daily make a checklist of bad habits and work on each one of those. I think he'd work on one a day. And that's not bad. Nothing bad in any of that in and of itself. All of that can change a person's conduct. It can change the outer man, but it's not sanctification. It can be a work of the flesh apart from a work of the Spirit without any change, without affecting any alteration on the inner man, on the heart of man, on the source of the problem. But there's also the opposite extreme in which a person seeks deliverance from sin, seeks victory over sin, not by sustained struggle, not by discipline, not by self-denial, not by effort, but by being passive and relying solely on the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes called victorious life teaching or the higher life movement. It involves the teaching of complete surrender to the Lord, putting one's life in the Lord's hands and sitting still. Now, there are some things about this that are obviously correct and obviously true. It's just far better than the previous one where one is simply engaged in self-effort, in one's own strength. But very often, this is taught in terms of the second blessing. The first blessing is when a person receives Christ through faith in justification, but there's something more to come. There's something that the person must wait for, the person must seek, and that's the second blessing, when the person receives Christ in sanctification through an act of faith. Well, just as justification is instantaneous and complete through faith, so too, according to these ideas, sanctification is instantaneous and it is complete as well. It occurs at the moment of this second act of faith. The difference is that the first time a person receives Christ as his personal Savior, and the second time the person receives Christ as his Lord, who then gives him complete victory over all known sin. That is the second step. That's the second blessing that takes the person to a higher life and a victorious life, this second commitment, this second act of faith. In his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, J.I. Packer gives a personal account of his experience with this doctrine when he was new Christian at Oxford back in, I think the dates were 1945 and 1946. And he kept a journal, evidently, or he wrote these things down and wrote them in the third person when he recorded his experiences. But he was taught, according to this way of thinking, that he could have sustained victory over sin, pictured as a condition of peace and power in which he was filled and borne along by the Spirit, kept from falling, and able to do all things for God that normally he would not be able to do, that otherwise were beyond him. But his experience was very different. When he tried to follow instruction, he writes, when he would yield or he would surrender, he'd consecrate his life to God, he met with failure. And he felt like a person, he says, who's trying to walk through a brick wall, constantly meeting with his failure. He writes, and as I say, he writes this in the third person, but he writes, his attempts at total consecration left him where he was, an immature and churned up young man, painfully aware of himself, battling his daily way, as adolescents do, through manifold urges and surges of discontent and frustration. It all seemed a long way from the victorious, power-packed life which those Christians were supposed to enjoy who by consecration had emptied themselves of themselves. Well, he found himself continually consecrating himself, yielding himself, dedicating himself with increasing perplexity and wondering why this wasn't working in his life, why I wasn't reaching this higher life, why I kept struggling with sin, why I kept battling with temptation, why he didn't have this victorious life that he was supposed to have. And so he lived a very frustrated and non-victorious life until he came to a different understanding of things. Well, the reality is victory over sin is not achieved in some great act of consecration, some definitive act in our life, experienced by passively yielding to the Holy Spirit without striving, any more than it is achieved by striving and disciplining oneself apart from the Holy Spirit. It's really through both. God working in us and our working as well. It is God's work, but it involves us too. It begins with the work of God in regeneration, which is wholly and completely a work of God. We have nothing to do with that at all. It continues through the work of God in sanctification, in which we cooperate with God. And there's a sense of cooperation. We'll talk more about that next week. But regeneration, if we can compare regeneration and sanctification, can be understood in this sense. Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. They are distinct works of God, but they are inseparable works of God. We don't wait for a second blessing. Just as a baby's birth is distinct from its birth issues without interruption into growth. There's no separation there. There's no birth and then it waits to grow. Its conception and its birth are followed by growth. It's a continuous process. And so too with us in our new birth. We are regenerated. We come to faith. We are justified and placed in Christ like branches in a vine. And we continue to grow. But just as a child's growth involves certain actions, it involves eating, it involves exercise, it involves education and learning, all of these things, so too our spiritual growth involves action on our part. But action that is impelled or compelled by the life that we now have in us. Action that is produced by that life, that is the consequence of that life. It's the life of Christ that's within us, the life of the vine. In fact, that's how our Lord speaks of it. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We are dependent upon his life and abiding in him. That life transforms, that life compels and impels us to live a certain way. And we have that life in us, the life of Christ. He imparts his life to us. Paul speaks of that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That verse has a great deal to say about the subject that we're talking about tonight. First of all, he is not the person that he once was, that person. Prior to regeneration, prior to coming to Christ, Saul of Tarsus is dead. He's a new creature in Christ, and Christ lives within him. He has the life of Christ in him. And everyone who is regenerated, everyone who has put their faith in Christ, which is the consequence, the result of regeneration, has been placed in Christ, united with him, is united with his life. But still, sin remains, and we continue to sin. We may even sin miserably, and we do. There are times when we amaze ourselves at the things that we may do or we may think. But Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. We cannot abandon ourselves to sin. Sin cannot have the same hold on us that it once had. Does it mean that it won't have a hold and it won't seem to prevail at times? It will. Paul says, wretched man that I am. That's the experience of the Christian life. But he says before that, before he utters that exclamation in chapter 7, in chapter 6, he says, it will not be master over you. It can't be. You're dead to it, he says at the beginning of that chapter. But it still exists, and there's still a battle that goes on. Our condition has been illustrated from the Allied victories in World War II. At D-Day, for example, the war was essentially won. For all practical purposes, that's where the issue was settled. After the victorious landing on the beaches of Normandy and when the Allies were established in Europe, Hitler's doom was sealed. But the fighting in Europe went on for months after that. The war essentially was over at that date, but for months it continued on until it was finally concluded. And you have the same kind of situation after VJ Day. When the Allies conquered Japan in 1945, the war was won. The Japanese surrendered, the fighting was over, but even after the peace treaty was signed and most of the Japanese army laid down its arms, when the Americans tried to reclaim some of those islands, there were still soldiers, Japanese soldiers there, that wanted to continue the fight. And so the war continued, even though it was won in the previous months. Well, that's our situation. The war with Satan and sin has been won through Christ. Their power has been broken in us through Christ. But this defeated army continues to fight on, and so battles continue to rage within us and around us. The victory has been sealed, though. It has been achieved, and sanctification is the work of bringing it to its conclusion, and bringing us to maturity as the life of Christ is imparted to us. We grow in His likeness, we become increasingly like Him, and we have greater strength over sin, though we have our setbacks. Well, there are a number of aspects that characterize the work of sanctification, and as I have said already, we'll look at them in more depth next week. But by way of survey, let me mention five. First of all, as we've already seen and have stressed, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Although we are united with Christ and although we have the life of Christ within us, as branches have the life of the vine within them, and Christ lives in us, He doesn't live in us directly. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. He imparts His life and His guidance to us through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who has sealed our hearts, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. He imparts life to us through the Spirit. So sanctification is a work of the Godhead. And Christ sanctifies us, but He sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. So it is principally a work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a work that affects the soul. It is a work in the inner man, as regeneration is. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul tells the Ephesians that he had been praying for them. And then he tells them in that verse what he had been praying. He prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Well, sanctification is a work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that strengthens them and strengthens them in the inner man. Edwin Palmer, in his book on the Holy Spirit, writes, "He does not merely use moral, rational persuasion, leaving it to man to sanctify himself or not, but He continually affects his basic nature, touching man in his subconscious life, in the inmost recesses of his soul, where man can neither cooperate nor resist. The result is that good works follow, for the fruit of the tree is governed by its nature, and out of the heart are all the issues of life." He's quoting Proverbs 4, verse 23. That's fundamentally where the work of sanctification occurs. And in that sense, it's not a cooperation between man and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God works in that area of our life, the inner man, to strengthen us, to give us holy dispositions, desires to please God, desire to mortify the body, so to speak, to hate sin, a desire that hates sin and loves the things of God. That's the secret work of the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in the very inner recesses of our being. It changes us, changes the very source of our thoughts and our actions. And then we respond, we act as a consequence of that. It's really what David was praying in Psalm 51 and verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Change the source that led to the sin in my life, he's saying. Make me a different person. Change my inner life. Well, third, sanctification affects the whole man. Sanctification is not only an operation of the Holy Spirit on the will, for example, so that the Christian determines to do good without really understanding what he's doing or what she is doing. It doesn't simply affect the will. It affects the understanding as well. A person not only wills to do something, but understands what they're doing and has a desire to do that. So it's the will, it's the mind, it's the emotions, it's all aspects of the being of the person are affected. It affects our understanding, our emotional life, and ultimately it affects our physical life as well. The whole person, the entire person is sanctified. Now that takes us back to the passage that we began with, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." Sanctification affects all of man and starts him on the way to holiness in his entire being. As noted earlier, it is similar to the birth and the growth of a baby that is perfectly created, that is created whole, that comes forth whole. The baby has all of the faculties of the mind and the body, even though all those faculties are very small and immature. If he's a whole, healthy baby, he has all of his fingernails and all of his fingers and his toes and his eyes and all of the internal organs. It's all there. They're just not fully developed. And in a similar way, when the Holy Spirit regenerates the individual, he comes to faith. He has all of the faculties there spiritually. It's all proper, but it is immature. It's undeveloped, and that's what sanctification does. It begins that process of development, of spiritual growth, bringing a person into maturity and conformity with Jesus Christ, so that it begins with a weak will, but that will grows stronger. It begins with very little understanding and immaturity, and that understanding grows and it increases. All aspects of the person are being developed and are growing through the work of the Spirit, just as the body grows. It all grows in coordination with each of the parts, everything together, and that's the way we grow in all of our parts. So that we are, in one sense, perfect in our parts, body, mind, soul, all of this, but imperfect in degree. We need to grow, and that's what sanctification brings about in the whole man, every aspect of our being. Which leads to the fourth characteristic of sanctification. It is a process. It is gradual. Just as physical growth is a process and gradual, it's imperceptible. You don't feel yourself grow. You don't see yourself grow. Your grandparents always saw it. see you after a year or so, and they'd always tell you how big you've grown. You didn't know that. You didn't feel that. You didn't sense it, but it's true. Or maybe your parents would mark on the wall your stage of growth, and one year there'd be a little mark there on the wall, a certain place in the garage. Or I did that in my study with my daughters and put a little date by it, and then the next year another line. Well, you didn't see them growing at the time, but there it is, the evidence of growth. That's the way it is in the spiritual life. You come to faith and you begin to grow, and you may not see much growth. But perhaps a friend who's been with you has been gone for some time. He comes back and he's amazed at the interest you have in spiritual things and what you've learned and how you've developed. That's the way it is. We grow gradually. And that's how Peter describes that the Christian life. He urges that in 2 Peter 3:18. He says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior." That's what we do, and we're responsible in that process to do what we are to do in order to grow. Just as a child must eat the food that's been placed before him and get good exercise and all of that for proper growth, we're to grow, but that's the process of sanctification. It's one of growth. We're not like some Greek goddess that leaped from Zeus's head fully grown and fully armed. There is no instantaneous sanctification, no immediate maturity. It's a lifelong process, analogous to all of the experiences that one has physically, of being born, of being an infant, of being a child, of being a teenager, of being an adult. And it's filled with the same frustration, spiritually, that is. It's full of setbacks. It's full of falling down and getting up, and that whole process of learning to walk and learning to grow and learning about life. We go through that spiritually as well. So it does have its frustrations. It does have its struggles. But it is not something that doesn't have an end. That is, there is a completion to it. And that's the fifth point, or the fifth characteristic. The process will be completed, and it will be completed in an instant. John writes of that, at least one way in which it will be completed in an instant, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In other words, there's a day coming when the Lord's going to return, and we're going to see Him, and we're going to be changed immediately. Completely. Now, in the meantime, he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That has an effect on our sanctification right now. That hope affects our life, affects our attitude, affects our conduct. It's a means toward doing that. But the day will come when that process will end immediately. In fact, Paul mentions that in the passage we've looked at already in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 23 and 24, where he speaks of our spirit, soul, and body being preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it's going to be completed. That's when the body will be sanctified completely. That's when the whole man will be complete, and the process will have reached its completion, and will reach it in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Spirit of God will cause us to be fit then to live with God in His presence. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, John describes the new heaven and new earth and says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." There'll be no impurity. There'll be nothing but purity. It's a perfect place for perfect people. That's the future. That's what we're being prepared for. That's what sanctification is carrying us along toward, developing us toward. It will never be our experience in this life, but we have the assurance that it will be our experience. That's our hope. And that hope purifies us, John said, as we think about it and look forward to it in this life. And it's the assurance that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He begins the work. Begins that work in our own experience through regeneration and faith, which places us in Christ and continues on through sanctification. He never stops that work. And he will complete it in that day when the Lord returns, or when we go to be with him, we'll be made complete. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. And then in that day of the resurrection, we will be perfect body, soul, and spirit. And that's the hope we have, and that's what we're to be striving for and looking for. That's to encourage us in the struggle that we have. And in the next time we meet, next week, we will continue this subject and look at it in more detail and look at the means of sanctification as well as other things. Well, with that, I conclude and turn it over to Jim for the next 20 minutes of prayer requests and prayer requests.